extended to us that we don't deserve. He's extended his favor, his mercy to us. We don't deserve that. And that's why salvation has to be by grace, because we can't work, we can't be good enough to earn salvation. God's grace applied in the Christian life is divine enablement, God enabling us to do things we could not do otherwise. And so in one sense, the meaning is the same, it's a little bit different application. He giveth more grace. And if you know Christ, friend, God will see you through. You just need to look to him and trust him for his enablement, for the ability to do what you cannot do yourself. God's grace is sufficient. I am amazed studying the manners and customs of ancient times. That's an interesting study. And a lot of people look at the Bible and they say, it's a book of antiquity. How could it possibly be relevant for us today? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about computers. The Bible doesn't talk about man flight, but the Bible doesn't say it's not possible. The Word of God never does limit itself that way. And you know, the Bible doesn't talk about combines. Back in the day, they used to harvest their grain by hand and thresh and winnow it by hand. They did all that. And our passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, which we'll read in just a moment, speaks of all of that. But the truth of God's Word is timeless, and certainly culture changes, and certainly innovation changes the way things are done. And we don't harvest grain by hand, and we don't tread out the grain like it was done in those days. And sometimes they'd use beasts, sometimes they'd use cattle to walk on the grain to separate the hulls of the chaff from the actual seeds of wheat. And then they'd take what they call a fan. It was a wide rake type item, and they'd throw it up in the air. And sometimes they'd use it to create their own wind to blow away the chaff. And nowadays you see a combine crossing the field, and all that bad stuff is being thrown out back on the field, and the good grain is going into a hopper or a bin. And so we do things differently, but it's just a different way of doing things, and the principles and the truths don't change, even though culture changes. And it's a blessing to me that the Bible is always a timely book. God has written mostly in his Word, and whenever God speaks about science, he's accurate. Whenever God speaks about astronomy, he's accurate. Whenever God speaks about medical issues, he's accurate. Whenever God speaks about anything, whenever he talks about anything, he's accurate about what he says in the Scriptures. And at the same time, you know, the human condition never changes. Humanity's always been the same. There's no such thing, by the way, there's no such thing as cavemen who were like apes who lived and came out of the trees, and finally their tail disappeared, and so on, so on, so on. That's an invention of the evolutionist, of the atheist. It's not true. God created Adam and Eve in his image, after his likeness, and if anything, they were higher of higher intelligence and higher form of life than we are today. We have devolved, not evolved. We've gone downhill. We don't have nearly the access to the intelligence that they had access to back then. They say, the doctors, the psychologists and psychiatrists say, you only use less than 10% of your brain. Imagine if you used 100% of your brain instead of only 5% or 10%. Some people, you wonder if they use any of it at all. You know, the way a lot of people behave. But we have devolved because of the proliferation of sin in our culture, in our human family. And there's far more disease than there used to be. Some people think they're really smart because they ask questions like, well, where did Cain get his wife? He went to the land of Nod and he married a wife. Well, obvious, if you believe the Bible, you obviously will conclude that it was one of his distant relatives, probably, that he married. And it wasn't unlawful in those days for a man to marry his cousin or somebody who was a closer relative. They didn't have all the disease and the inbreeding that is common in our culture today. And so it's unlawful for you to marry your cousin today because you'll just compound those recessive genes and those tendencies toward disease. There wasn't so much disease back in the earliest days after creation. And if there only were one pair to start with, of course, their children would have to marry each other ultimately, even if it was a distant relative after several generations. And so that's not a mystery at all, but it wasn't a problem in those days. A lot of things have changed, but the human condition is still the same. We still need the Lord. We still need God's truth. We still need forgiveness of our sins, like people always have had. And that's, our text is about the separation between those who have forgiveness and those who don't. And we'll read about that in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. And if you have your Bible on hand, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels, and they're about the life of Christ. So here is some teaching Jesus Christ was doing in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He ate wild food because he was kind of an uncultured man." Verse 5 says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, and Christ began to speak and to say some very important things." Why did he come to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, it was to put divine approval upon John's ministry. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 that his being baptized was the fulfillment of righteousness. Some people imagine that sins are washed away in baptism and a person becomes a child of God because they got baptized. And some people are really intent on having their babies baptized, because they say, "Oh, we've got to get them in. We've got to get them into relationship with God so they can go to heaven if they die in infancy." The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. The Bible never teaches that infants should be baptized. The Bible always teaches that believers should be baptized. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, that's the example of those who were baptized in the Scriptures. Well, why did Jesus get baptized? He said this is a fulfillment of righteousness. It's a matter of setting an example. It's a matter of establishing some things that are important. He didn't have any sins that need to be washed away. He was sinless. And so that wasn't about that. It was about setting an example for others to follow and for putting his stamp of approval on John the Baptist's ministry. We call ourselves Baptist, and that there's a reason for that. Because historically, Bible-believing Baptists have been people who followed the ministry and followed the example of John the Baptist. And Christ endorsed that pattern. Christ endorsed John the Baptist's ministry. He walked nearly 60 miles round trip to be baptized by John the Baptist. If that was not important, why would he walk across the Judean countryside to get there to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, obviously it was important. And he said this is the fulfillment of righteousness, that you understand this example, you understand who this man is. And we're going to see a little bit about John's ministry in the verses that we've read today. And we've seen this, that Christ referred to the threshing floor, and threshing is found 10 times in the Bible, and the threshing floor is, in fact, the Bible speaks 17 times of the floor, and it was a smooth and flat surface where they were usually hardened clay or else stone, where they would beat out the wheat and separate it from its chaff, from its hull, and so on. And finally, with a fan, they'd blow away the chaff, or they'd throw it up in the air on a windy day, and the chaff would blow away. And the Bible, but the point is, there's going to be a separation one day. And there's a difference between wheat and chaff. And that's what I'd like for us to consider today. There isn't any middle ground. And John the Baptist's reference to Jesus Christ in the threshing floor in this text is a powerful one. He says he's going to make this separation. And that's what I'd like for us to consider today, the fact that there is no middle ground, and the Bible here speaks of chaff versus wheat. Well, you know, I'm almost wheat. I'm becoming wheat. No, there's only chaff and wheat. Which are you? There is no middle ground. There's not any such thing as an evolving Christian. You're either a child of God or you aren't. You're either that which will be gathered one day into the garners because it's precious, or else you'll be burned with fire, one or the other. There is no middle ground between being saved and being unsaved. There's no middle ground between being forgiven and being unforgiven. Well, I'm becoming. No, you're either saved or you're lost. It's one or the other. And there isn't any in between. And no middle ground is what I'd like for us to consider today. Consider these things relative to the Lord's work in this text. First of all, it's a personal work. The Bible says in this passage of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 3, that his fan is in his hand. It's a personal work. And we read there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to do this work. He will accomplish his purpose. And lest anyone believe that Jesus Christ is not personally involved in dealing with mortals and extending mercy or in exacting judgment, think again, the Lord is very much involved. In fact, he stated in John chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about Bible Baptist Church. It's not about First Lutheran Church or the whatever Catholic Church. It's not about any church. It's about a person. It's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. And nobody's baptism can get you to heaven, and nobody's rites and ceremonies can get you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can save. He alone has that prerogative. He alone has that ability. The Lord Jesus Christ is very involved in these matters. It's about God the Son. And some imagine that they can know God but distance themselves from Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, when Christ was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, you don't know God, because if you knew God, you would honor me. You can't distance yourself between God the Father, or distance between God the Father and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says he is God in human flesh. And there is this Holy Trinity, which the Bible describes, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I remember very well, just like it was yesterday in many ways, the interrogation that several respectable men conducted when I was being ordained as a preacher of the gospel. One of them said, asked me the question. It was actually Dr. Al Lacey who posed this question. He said, when you get to heaven, Brother Custer, who will you see? Will you see God the Father? Will you see the Holy Spirit? Will you see God the Son? And my answer was very astute. I said, I don't know. And he explained, you know, God the Father and God the Son are one. God the Spirit, is they're all one God. And Jesus Christ will be there with the nail prints in his hands and the print of the Spirit inside. And he's the one that we will see. And he's the one that we'll worship and adore for all eternity. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. Don't separate between God and Christ. Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. He is God the Son. And they are one God. I don't understand that. How can God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son all be one God, one person? I don't know. I don't understand that. But I've said many times, I'm really glad that God is greater than my understanding. He wouldn't be very much if he wasn't any greater than I could understand. But this is what the Bible says about him. And Jesus Christ is God. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. This is a very personal work. And if somebody says, oh, I don't need to be born again, I don't need to believe on Jesus Christ because I don't think I'm that bad, you don't know God. You're lost in your sins. And you need Jesus Christ. Everybody, every human soul, before they'll get to heaven, must be a born-again Christian. Because Jesus Christ is the only way of forgiveness and salvation. That's the bottom line. Jesus said to this religious leader of the Jews named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? That you've got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. You can't even get in. You won't be admitted unless you're born of the Spirit, unless you've experienced a spiritual birth that only God can accomplish in your life. And John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That means we're not sons of God naturally. We have to become that. And those who promote this nonsense of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, that's all it is foolishness. Yes, we're all related. Yes, God created the human family, and we're part of that creation. But that doesn't mean we're related to him. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day in John chapter 8, you're of your father, spiritually speaking, you're of your father, the devil. You don't know God. You can't claim God as your spiritual father. You're of your father, the devil. And if you believed on me, then you could know God too, but you can't because you don't. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about following. It's about putting one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one, actually, he'll be the one to judge those who reject him as Savior. Look at John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 20 and following says this. John chapter 5, verse 20 says, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Isn't that a powerful statement? He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent me. And so he says there, the Son, God the Son, if you don't believe or honor the Son, you have not believed in or honored the Father. Furthermore, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 about the great white throne judgment and the one who sits on that throne, before whose face the earth and the heavens flee away, and there's found no place for them. When all those who stand before the Lord one day lost to hear their sentence of divine wrath and judgment for all eternity, the one who sits on that throne will be Jesus Christ himself, God the Son. God has committed all judgment to the Son. And if a person doesn't believe on the Son, they do not have life. They do not know the Father. There's no such thing. I remember years ago an evangelist whose name you would recognize, Billy Graham, made a statement. And there was a time during his ministry when he slipped considerably. And in his earlier years, he did preach the true gospel, but not towards the end. He made a statement that Jewish people, that, you know, if they believe in God, they don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's contrary to the scriptures. And they'll be saved by believing in God. No, the only salvation is through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who paid my sin debt and yours. And there's only salvation in him. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ himself. And so there's no middle ground. It's one way or the other. This salvation work is a personal work. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. Here in Revelation 19, 11, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne." No, I'm in chapter 20, Revelation 19, 11. "And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He'll be the one to judge those who reject him one day. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's clothed with a vesture when he comes that second time at the second advent to fight the battle of Armageddon and destroy those enemies who've gathered against Israel. The Bible says he'll be clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And there's a whole lot of biblical evidence to show exactly what that's all about. And we don't have the time for that right now. But the fact is, he is God the Son. And the work that he does is a personal work. His fan is in his hand. He's very involved in separating between the lost and the saved. And the question for you today, friend, is which are you? Are you lost or are you saved? The Bible says we can know for sure. Which are you? It's a personal work. It's also a thorough work. The Bible says there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, he will thoroughly purge his floor. That means throughout. He'll do the work to completion. Not only is it personal, but it's also thorough. He will completely purge or clean his floor. And the two words, thoroughly purge, are one Greek word that they mean, and they mean to cleanse completely. And we get the word catharsis from this word. It means to cleanse or purge, and the word is even more emphatic than that. It means to cleanse or purge completely throughout. God doesn't miss anybody. Nothing will slip through his fingers, and the Lord knows all about man. He knows all about each of us. Some people like a larger church because they feel like they can hide. On the day of judgment, there won't be any hiding. Because the Lord is the one who's going to be calling the shots, and he knows every person individually and intimately. And there's no such thing as somebody sort of slipping through the cracks. There's no such thing as anybody escaping, the divine person's notice. This is a thorough work. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. When it comes to sweeping things clean, Jesus Christ is very thorough. There aren't any loose ends. There aren't any issues that are not addressed. There's nothing that's going to be swept under the carpet. And people today can get away with all kinds of things. Some people imagine and actually succeed at getting away with murder. They get away with all kinds of things, and they explain it, and they come up with an alibi, and they come up with some reason why they shouldn't be found guilty. But there won't be any of that nonsense when the Lord is in control, when the Lord is the judge, because he knows you thoroughly. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows about every one of us. He knows what's in our heart. If it's pride, if it's malice, if it's dishonesty, if it's wickedness, if it's excuses, if it's whatever it is, the Lord's work is very thorough. He knows all about us. And you know what's really challenging? He knows our sin. Nobody in this room would like it if all of our thoughts and all of our deeds and all of our words were recorded and shown up on this screen for everybody to see. Nobody would want that to happen. Nobody would say, that's okay with me. Because we know to some extent the depth of our own wicked heart. And God knows it thoroughly. God knows it completely. Just like you and I wouldn't want anybody to be able to know everything about us, every thought that we have, every perverse idea that flies through our mind. The Lord knows every one of them. He knows it all. And so the question becomes not, what does God know, but am I sure that I am forgiven? There isn't any middle ground. Either you're saved or you're not. There are only two kinds of people in our world. I've said before, forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. Sinners who are lost and sinners who are saved. Only two kinds of people in this whole wide world. And God knows exactly and thoroughly which is which. There's no question. There's no confounding. There's no convincing. You might be able to convince everybody around you that you're really saved. But if you're not, God knows that. And it's likely that you know it as well. The Lord knows and the Lord sees. His work is a very thorough work. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. A powerful portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2 that talks about human sinfulness. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, and what's the therefore, therefore? It's talking about the deity of Christ prior to that in chapter 1 and how the Lord came to communicate divine truth to men. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Christ has spoken because he is who he is. That's why we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There will be the obvious answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question. There will be no escape. There will be no escape from the penalty of our sin if we neglect that great salvation. And if you have received Christ and you've trusted Christ and you've repented of your sins, well, then you are forgiven and you'll never be in jeopardy over those sins again. The Bible promises that salvation is eternal. And God puts our sins behind our back, and behind his back. He never remembers them against us again. He's forgotten them if they're forgiven. They're under the blood. And Christ died to pay the sin debt for us in our place. But if you don't have Christ's blood applied to your soul and your sin debt, friend, you'll be accountable for your sins. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2:2 that every transgression and disobedience will receive a just recompense of reward. Every one of them will have to be answered for, because God is a righteous and holy judge and he can't overlook even one sin. I've heard people mock, oh, you know, you Bible believers believe that God sent judgment upon the first man and woman because they ate an apple. How silly is that? Well, the reality is they rebelled and intentionally disobeyed God. And that's a very, very serious matter. You can't minimize that and say, oh, they just ate an apple. I eat an apple every day, every week. What's the big deal? They intentionally rebelled against God's commandment, and that was the only thing that they could do that was wrong. God gave them liberty in their life, and he said, just one thing I don't want you to do, and that's to eat of this forbidden fruit, because in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Did God lose track of what they were doing? No, he knew exactly what they were doing. And they chose to rebel, and they chose to disobey God. And somebody would say, oh, that's just a minimum sin. What's the big deal? It's a big deal. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. And in Genesis chapter 3, you read that the whole human family was plunged into sin, and the whole earth was corrupted. It brought forth thorns and thistles thereafter because of that act of rebellion against God. Every sin is serious. Don't ever say, oh, I think I'm okay because I'm a good person. It's because the only reason you say that is because you don't understand how bad sin is. You don't understand your own sinfulness. That's the reason you say you're a good person, because you don't understand your own sinful condition. There aren't any good people in the world, according to what Jesus said. We're all sinners. We've all gone out of the way. We're together, unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one, the Bible says. Not a single person. You're not a good person, and neither am I. We're sinners. We're rebels against a holy God. And we deserve judgment unless we have his Son as our Savior. You know, and technically, we still deserve judgment. But by his grace, it's been averted if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. When did you meet him? When did you realize you were lost? You know what? A person can't be saved, won't be saved, until they first see, I am lost. I need to get saved. I'm lost. That's why nobody has always been a Christian. Nobody always has been. There had to come a time when they realized they were lost. That only Jesus Christ could give them. When did you realize you were lost? And you turned to Jesus Christ and you repented and trusted Christ as your Savior and yielded to his Lordship and said, I don't want that. I'm done. I don't want my sin anymore. When did you see yourself as a lost sinner and you got saved by the grace of God? If that's never happened to you, friend, you need it. And Christ one day will thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to deal with the righteous. He's going to deal with the unrighteous. He's going to deal with the saved. He's going to deal with the lost one day. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Here the Bible says in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God brings conviction to hearts, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. His work is a thorough work. And finally, the Lord's work is a definitive or discriminative work. The Bible says in this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 again, that he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. And there in verse 12, the Bible says, he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this, of course, has a spiritual component, and that's why John the Baptist was preaching it. He said Christ's work is purging, but he'll only find two kinds. He'll only find wheat and chaff. As I said before, there's nothing in between. The wheat will be gathered into a garner. Can you imagine what that is? The Bible talks about God's people going to heaven one day. They'll be gathered together and taken to that place of rest and peace and eternal worship of the Lord for his goodness, for his kindness, for his grace. But the chaff those who are not true wheat will be burned with unquenchable fire. It's not just a matter of burning up the chaff, it's a matter of the fire being unquenchable. It'll never be quenched. Hell is eternal. The Bible teaches that. Jesus spoke of eternal fire and damnation, and that's a terrible thought. And nowadays, theologians are trying to say, oh, there'll come an end to it. There'll come a time when it ends, when hell ends, when people who go there are burned up. Otherwise, it's unthinkable. Yeah, I'm saying, you know what, that's what the Bible says. It is unthinkable. And nobody really wants to go to hell. Oh, I'm going to hell. That's where all my friends will be, and we'll just have a party. There are no parties in hell! There's no celebration, there's no joy in hell. It's a place of blackness and torment and anguish for those who die without Christ, who die in their sins. Don't follow the line of some joke that's been promoted about what hell will be like. The Bible says it's an awful place. And there's no intermediate condition. You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either going to be gathered into God's garner to be preserved, to be rejoiced over, to experience the joys of heaven, or else you'll be burned with the fury and wrath and torments that go along with all of that, because you're lost. You're either saved or lost. Which are you? And I'm not asking about your quality as an individual. I'm asking you, when did you turn to Jesus Christ? When did you trust Him? When did you receive Him as your Savior? When did you repent of your sins, realizing you were a lost sinner in need of His great salvation? He came. That's why He came. Somebody has said that the baby Jesus in the manger, the shadow of the cross, was looming over His manger. It's true. That's why He came. He came to die. He was born to die. God sent His only begotten Son into this world, pure, sinless, of divine blood, born of the Virgin Mary. Did not have a human father. So He could be the sinless sacrifice for our sins. That's why He came to die. He came to die. That's why He lived only 33 and a half years. Before He was crucified, He came to die. And has His death, has His blood, has His sacrifice been applied in your life? There's no middle ground. You're either saved or lost. In terms of eternity, what do you think God's granary is? Well, it's heaven. And the Bible describes heaven. Jesus said in John 14, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you in Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And many places in the Bible talk about heaven and the Lord's intention to come back and get His people, to take them back home. And what is the spiritual significance of the chaff being burned? Well, there's no question. The point of this is that there's no middle ground. You're either wheat or chaff, one or the other. Which are you? And God knows. It doesn't do any good for us to create an alibi for ourselves. Which are you, wheat or chaff? Would you be gathered into His garner, or would you be burned with eternal fire? That's the question every one of us have to consider. Some people like to think of themselves as being Christians in embryo in some form. Well, preacher, I'm not born again yet, but I'm getting there. Friend, you're lost. You're lost. If you're not saved, you're lost. There's no middle ground. And those who are sort of on their journey, I'm getting there, but I'm not there yet. If the Lord comes back, you'll be lost forever. There's no middle ground. Which are you? Are you saved today, or are you lost? Don't make an excuse for procrastinating and rejecting the Son of God who died for you and shed his blood for your redemption. Which are you, saved or lost? It's a question every one of us must answer, and we need to examine our own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Do you know for sure? Do you know for sure that you're saved? If not, seek the Lord today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to hearts and help us to realize this is such a serious matter. And Father, I haven't tried to entertain today. I've just wanted to communicate truth. The truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And being lost is a dreadful, terrible condition. And Father, I really believe that there are some people who've heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And they're still lost. Show them, convict them, their need of Jesus Christ. Father, may folks come to the Lord and be saved even today. In Jesus' name I pray.